Grab your sword and open it up to John chapter 17. In John 17, Jesus begins to pray. What a wonderful thing it is for us to kind of get in on this prayer. Jesus obviously had a very powerful prayer life, so much so that his disciples came to him at one point and said, "Teach us how to pray." And so he taught them a guideline for prayer, which has been called the Lord's Prayer, but it probably shouldn't be. It should be the disciples' prayer or the believer's prayer, because there's a part of that prayer that actually Jesus would never pray, and it's when there's that part in there where we ask for forgiveness. Of course, Jesus doesn't ask for forgiveness. But so that's our prayer. This prayer that we have here in John 17 is probably more accurately referred to as the Lord's Prayer, because this is his petition before the Father just hours before going to the cross. He prays briefly for himself at the beginning. He prays for the 11 disciples who are still round about him at that time. And then he prays for you and I. And we are those who come to faith in Christ from the message that these 11 begin to propagate as they share the good news of the Lord. And that's why one of the reasons this prayer has been called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Let's take a look at it together. It says in verse 1, "After Jesus had said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, 'Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you.'" And in this very first verse, we have an interesting sort of a thing that we just kind of take note of, and that is that Jesus pauses for a moment from the conversation, the sharing that he's been doing with his disciples, and he just says, he looks up into heaven and he begins to pray. And that's interesting because, you know, as I was closing out worship here a little bit ago, I happened to notice that most of you had your heads down and your eyes closed, and so did I. But here we have Jesus looking up to the heavens in prayer. And, you know, sometimes I think this is just a good reminder that it's not about the posture. You know, posture's okay. I mean, posture is fine. But it's really not about the posture. It doesn't matter whether your eyes are open or closed, or you're looking up or looking down, or standing up, sitting down, lying down, walking, running. I don't care. Even though my little granddaughter, you know, who's going to be 3 here, when? Friday? Something like that. Anyway, she's just way too smart for her little britches. But we'll be at the dinner table, and she closes her eyes and she covers them with her hands, but she peeks through the cracks. And then she calls us on the carpet if we have our eyes open during the prayer. She does. She'll say, "Timmy, you had your eyes open." And of course, we have to remind her there's only one way you could have known that. If your eyes were open. But she just thinks if you don't close your eyes, you know, it's a null and void prayer. So, but you know what? It's not about the posture. It's about the heart. And so we begin to look at the heart of Jesus's prayer. And by no means do we look at this in any way to critique it. We look at it to understand better the character of God and to understand how he views us. And what an incredible thing to listen in as God the Son prays to God the Father, you know, and to be able to be a part of that and to be able to learn from that. Jesus begins by saying, "The time has come," or literally, "The hour has come," your Bible may say. And you know, for a long time, 3 years, Jesus has been saying, "My hour has not yet come. The hour has not yet come." Well, guess what? The hour has come. This is the time. We are literally hours from the cross. And the hour has come. And so he says to his Father, "Glorify your Son, that he may glorify you." Now, he's obviously thinking about what's just happening. I mean, the cross is, he's speaking these words, you guys, in the shadow of the cross. And he's saying, "So glorify the Son that the Son might glorify the Father." And you think to yourself, okay, how exactly does the cross glorify either one of them? I mean, it's a big, fat, bloody mess, frankly. I mean, you kind of think about exactly why, in all of his sovereign wisdom and insight, God chose to use the cross to save us when, I don't know, you think that there could be something a little bit easier to kind of handle and deal with and so forth. And Jesus says it's a glory What I'm about to go through is going to glorify me, and I am going to bring glory to you through that. And you know, there are three things I believe that, there are three ways I think that the cross brings glory to God. I believe that the cross reveals things about God that like nothing else can. You know, you could sit and read a book, I suppose, and you could, you know, here's everything, you know, but the cross shows character aspects, attributes and so forth of God like nothing else can. It shows His love. It shows His wisdom. I believe it shows His power. And the reason I think it shows His love is I think that it shows us the extent to which God was willing to go in order to save us. That's love. You know, we talk about love today. For years and years, I was a radio announcer and played music, top 40 music on the radio. Every song practically had the word love in it. But I think back on it now and I think how disjointed and how out of sync those ideas of love are really with the truth of God's word related to love. And what's really love, I mean, we're learning this, right? But what's really love is sacrificial action. I mean, when I give something or lay down something for you without thinking of anything in return for myself, man, that's love. When you do it for somebody else, that's love. It's one of the reasons husbands are called to love their wives in that very same way. They're to love sacrificially. Because you know what? That's real love. And that's what the cross shows us. It shows us God's love. I mean, the kind of a sacrifice that He would go to show us that love is absolutely amazing. To give His one and only Son. But it also reveals for us the wisdom of God like nothing else can. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't have picked the cross. And the reason I wouldn't have picked the cross for the whole salvation thing is because I'm not smart enough to really think it through. But see, He was, and it really reveals His wisdom over the wisdom of man. I would have come up with some other kind of a system, not sure what. But some other something that would have made more sense to me. But God did something that made sense to really nobody. And as they sat there and looked at Jesus on the cross and they're walking and you read the gospel accounts and they're mocking Him and they're saying, oh yeah, the guy that was doing all these supposed miracles, let's see Him come down from the cross now. And they're spitting at Him and they're doing all this stuff. And everybody who's looking from the outside thinks this is a colossal failure, right? I mean, talk about a ridiculous picture. Here's this guy who everybody thinks is so great, and he is up there dying on a cross. What's up with that? Obviously, the guy has no power at all. And this reveals it. No, actually what He's revealing is revealing a wisdom that you and I couldn't even begin to understand. Because when we really get into the Word of God and we realize just exactly what Jesus was doing up there, we see that He was satisfying something. In fact, He was satisfying two things. He was satisfying, number one, the love of God, and He was satisfying the justice of God. You know, because those are things about God that are part of His essential makeup, and He can't violate either one of them. There are many other attributes to God's nature, but these two are such that He can, you know, none of His attributes He can violate. So, you know, He loves us, and here we are sinners, and He loves us, and so He is bound by that love to help us. The problem is He's also just. He's also bound by that to punish sin. And I hope you guys know that. God cannot overlook sin. We can, He can't. Right? When somebody sins, or sins against me, or sins even against somebody else, I can sweep it under the rug. So can you. So can judges who sit on human courts. They get in trouble for it, but they can do it. I mean, it's within their capability to do it. God can't do it. Just can't do it. Because if He did, He wouldn't be just. If He wouldn't be just, He wouldn't be God. Okay? So justice isn't something that He does. Justice is something that He is. Okay. So He's got to punish sin. Here's the deal. Humans have propagated sin. We are sinners, literally from birth, and God has to punish it. He is bound to punish our sin. But He's also bound by His heart of love. In the cross, we see the marriage of the wisdom of God in such a way that He loved us and satisfied the need to punish sin all at the same time in the person of Jesus on the cross. We see at once the love of God and the justice of God working side by side. And we look at that, and when we finally realize what we're seeing, we're just absolutely blown away. Wow. You did it. In that one single act, you did both. And we go, and we're just blown away by the wisdom of God. But it also reveals to us God's power. Because you see, there's this issue called death. And you know, we've come a long way technologically, haven't we, as people? But there's one thing we haven't learned to do, and that is to defy death. It comes to all of us, every single person in this room, apart from Christ coming in our lifetime. And there's nothing we can do about it. Absolutely nothing. No surprise. It's a big fat drag, but it's no surprise. And yet Jesus, through the cross, conquered the power of death. He conquered it. He literally removed its ability to terrorize us. And that's power. He did what man couldn't do through the cross. And so you see, Jesus said here, I have received glory. I have received glory. My Father has received glory by these things and so forth. Look what he says in verse 2. He says, for you granted him, meaning the Son, authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him. Here we see in this verse that Jesus has been given absolute authority. And why in this case? The purpose of that authority is that he might grant eternal life to you and I. And then check out verse 3. You ever wonder what eternal life is? You ever wonder about the definition of eternal life? Now this is eternal life. He says that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I love that because, you know, first of all, this idea of knowing God is spoken in the present tense. It's an ongoing thing. And this word know, that they might know God, is that Greek word we've brought up several times in our studies through the scriptures. It's that Greek word gnosko, which means knowledge through experience. In fact, in the Old Testament, it's used to describe, it's so intimate in its description of two people coming together. It's actually used to describe sexual relations between a man and a woman. So you take out the sexual connotation and you hold on to the intimacy of experiential knowledge, and you find here the definition of eternal life. See, we have these weird pictures sometimes of what it's going to be like to be with the Lord for eternity. And you know, you get these dopey things about us sitting around playing harp, sitting on a cloud, which is, you know, ridiculous, stupid. You know, and we don't even want to go there. Here's the reality of the situation. We are going to spend eternity knowing God in intimacy. And here's the wild thing. We will be with him for eternity, which is time without end, and we will never plumb the depths of the knowledge of God. Whoa. Yeah, just think about that for a while. Your brain starts to do backflips. I mean, serious. Because, see, we can't comprehend that. To be there for eternity and to not be able to reach an end to the relationship of intimacy that comes from knowing God experientially. We'll never go, okay, there, finally done, got it. I know the whole thing. Because God is infinite. And the knowledge of him is infinite. And if we sit and think about this too long, we're all going to pass out. Right? Because we just can't go there. We can know that it is without knowing how it is. So Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that they may know the one true God and Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4. And verse 4 and 5 need to be taken together. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. So here in the shadow of the cross, he says, I've completed it. I've done it. It's done, you know, for all intents and purposes. And of course, he will make that final declaration on the cross saying it is finished. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Hey, look at that. What did we just read? You know what we just read? We read a clear, open declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ. Because he just got done saying, he said, glorify me in your presence with the glory I'm really hoping I'll get to experience once I go to be with you. No, it's not what it says. It says, with the glory I had with you before the creation of the world. Where was Jesus Christ before the creation of the world? Beside the Father, sharing his glory. Now, do you know what? He just got done telling you he's God. And you know how he told you that? Because if you take the Bible together, and we do, we take the Old Testament and the New, and we put it all together, we realize that there are things in the Old that the only way you can jive them with the New is to come to certain conclusions. Particularly a passage in Isaiah that I want to put up on the overhead here thing for you. So check this out. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. Look at this. It says, I am the Lord. And by the way, notice it's capital L-O-R-D. That's the tetragrammaton. Yahweh. Okay? I am Yahweh. And what does he say? That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. What does Yahweh say in the Old Testament? I will not share my glory with another. Now, Jesus just gets done saying here in John chapter 17, he says, glorify the Son with the glory that I had with you before the world began. In other words, the glory I shared with you. Do we have a contradiction on our hands? No. We have someone who is declaring godhood. We have someone who is declaring deity, divinity, whatever you want to call it. He is God in human flesh. And God will share his glory with no one. And Jesus is part of that Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's the declaration that he's making here in John chapter 17. And it's a powerful one. And then in verse 6, Jesus begins to pray for his disciples, those 11 men who don't really know where this whole thing is going. There's some things they know, but they don't see the future. And he begins to speak about them, and he says, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now you'll notice if you have an NIV and you're reading along with me in the NIV, there's that phrase, I have revealed you. Okay? Now for those of you that have a different translation, like the New American Standard Bible or the New King James or something like that, you have actually a closer rendition of what the Greek really says. And unfortunately, the NIV kind of obscures this particular thing. And what he's saying here is, he's saying, I have manifested your name. Now we know that in the Bible the name is synonymous with the character of someone. So what Jesus is saying here is, I have manifested your character. Do you understand the power of that statement? As a teacher, I can sit up here and I can tell you about God's character, but I cannot say to you, I have manifested the character of God, because I'm so full of flaws. Jesus didn't just come to tell them about the character of God. He came to live it. He came to manifest it. Okay? That's one of the reasons, guys, why we can look at Jesus in the gospel accounts and we can say, that's how God is. That's how God talks. That's how God acts. That's how God loves. That's how God rebukes. That's the compassion of God. That's the grace of God. That's the tenderness of God. That's the anger of God. We can look at Jesus and say, that's God. And Jesus says it right here. I have manifested the character of God for you to see. Okay? Wow. What a powerful statement. And again, by the way, he's declaring himself to be one with God. And so he goes on then, and he says in verse 7, again, he's praying for the disciples, remember. He says, now they know that everything you've given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. You know what I see in verse 7? I see a whole lot of Jesus acknowledging their faith, don't you? And their belief. Look at that verse again. And I'm going to emphasize here verbally, vocally, a little bit of the things I want you to see. Look at the verse again. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and here, they accepted them. And further, they knew with certainty, that's faith, that I came from you. And look at this next one. They believed that you sent me. What is Jesus doing? He's acknowledging their faith. He's acknowledging belief. And let me tell you something, that's important to God. When God sees faith in his children, it's something he takes note of every single time. It's an important element. The Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. So faith is vital, and Jesus is acknowledging it here. And so what he's going to begin to do in the following verses, he's going to pray for the protection of these guys, because their faith is still pretty young and still pretty tender. And he knows there's going to be attacks on their faith, big, big attacks. And so he goes on. And he says here in verse 9, I pray for them. This is God talking. God the Son speaking to God the Father. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you've given me, for they are yours. So Jesus not only says, I'm going to pray for them, but he distinguishes them from the world in such a way as to say the world is basically stooped in unbelief and a lack of faith, where those you've given me out of the world, they have faith. I gave them your word. They believed me when I talked to them. They believed that I came from you. So he's distinguishing the two. There's the faith and the faithless. There's those who have no faith. There's those who do. And that's an important distinction. And then he begins to lay out his intercession. Verse 10, all I have is yours and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, speaking, of course, of his physical, corporeal body. But they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. And so here we go, guys. Here's the prayer. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Isn't it interesting? As Jesus begins to pray that prayer of protection over these disciples, and of course, we can assume that it's over the church as it grows from these initial 11 men. And there were other disciples too. These are just the apostles. But he begins to pray over them, and these are men of faith. They've believed, they've accepted. And so he says, but Lord, protect them. He knows that in the world there's going to be the number one threat in their lives is going to be division. You know why? Because Satan knows if he can divide us, he can weaken us. Simple as that. Every parent of a two-parent home knows this truth in reality. I mean, in spades. Have you ever noticed when you're parenting, you know, those of you that are parents, that when you're united, husband and wife, there's such strength in the home. Why do you think the kids try to play both ends against the middle? They go to one parent and they say no. So unbeknownst to the first parent, they go to the second parent and they ask the same question. The second parent says, well, yeah, that's okay. You can go or whatever. And then they find out, then the parents find out, oh boy, you know, they asked us both. And then you go back to the one parent that said no, goes back to the parent that says yes, says, what are you doing? I told him no, he couldn't go. Well, I didn't think there was a problem. Well, I already said no. And instead of going back to the child, which is where you need to do when that happens, and let them know that's not acceptable, you know what often happens is the parents just start getting angry at each other, and they start, well, you know, but I didn't think, well, I think you're being too hard on them, and then back and forth. Finally they go, well, I don't care, then let them go. And the kid goes, yes. Right? Because they accomplished what they wanted to accomplish. I was able to divide and conquer. And yet when we as parents come together and we're unified, and we come back with, you know what, Mom and I have talked about it and we've just decided the answer is no! You know, sort of like, it's fun to say. And the kids, they look at you, they're looking right there at both of you and they're going, whatever. And they know there's no chance. And so they don't even appeal. Because Mom and Dad are sitting there. Right? And it's like, no. Okay. And that's it. That's all there is to it. There's great strength in unity. God knows that. There's great strength in the church with unity too. And Satan knows there's great strength in the church when there's unity. And so he's going to come and he's going to divide and conquer. And I know it's a little bit frustrating even to talk about this, because we look back at like 2,000 years of church history and we don't see that much unity. In fact, we see a lot of the opposite. But you know what? It's still the heart of God. And if it's still God's heart, then we need to still want it and still work toward it. And we need to want what the Lord wants. Verse 12, he says, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Instead of the one doomed to destruction, your Bible may say the son of perdition. And that is the literal Greek here. And it was kind of just a Jewish idiom for someone who was destined to perish. And of course, Jesus is referring here to Judas Iscariot. Somebody asked me recently, I think it was one of my kids, said, you know, did Judas go to heaven? No. No, I don't think Jesus would have referred to him as the son of perdition. And said about him, it's better that that one had never been born. So I don't think so. Verse 13, I am coming to you now. He's speaking to his father. But I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Now, Jesus is saying something at a time in the lives of the disciples that they're not experiencing joy over right now. Okay? There's no joy really in their hearts. There's sadness and sorrow and there's fearfulness and they're really not sure what's all going to happen here. All they know is Jesus is saying, I'm going to be leaving. And yet Jesus is saying this now so that joy might be experienced later. And you know, I said at the outset that when we sit down and we begin to look at the prayer of Jesus, and what we're doing is we're kind of saying, okay, what does this tell us about God's character? What does this tell us about the way he lives, the way he treats us? Well, what it tells us is that God is willing to do something now that hurts us now that is going to later bring joy. See, here's the thing. God's not very interested at all in the short-term effect. Not hardly at all. I mean, the whole instant gratification thing really isn't in his vocabulary. What God is most concerned about is the long-term, long-run effects of what's happening in your life. And he will allow something, you know, to happen in your life now that can be very, very difficult to deal with. In fact, even confusing, fearful, and so forth, so that we can get to the point of where he wants us to be. Because he knows that once we get there, there's going to be great joy. Joy that nobody can take away. So here's these disciples, and they're kind of sitting around twiddling their thumbs going, what in the world is going on? And Jesus is saying, as he's praying to his Father, Lord, I'm saying these things now because later on they're going to be filled with joy. Right now they don't have a clue, but they will come to an understanding. And we too come to an understanding about certain things related to the way God treats us and so forth. Verse 14 says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. And I think that this verse answers a lot of questions. Jesus gives us the word, we accept the word, and immediately we don't fit in. We don't fit in the world in which we live, you know? And the world doesn't necessarily like us because of that. And the reason that it happens is because he has filled us with his word and with his truth, which we'll see in a little bit more. But, you know, some of you guys remember when you came to Christ. And you remember that just all of a sudden you came to the Lord, and then you realized it was like somebody just removed the blinders. And suddenly you realized, I don't belong here. This isn't my home. I mean, I've treated it like it was home for a long time, but all of a sudden this doesn't make any sense anymore in the grand scheme of things. And the things that I ran after and sought after, it's like, they're not even important anymore. Sorry, did I spit on you guys? It's holy spittle. Just kidding. I remember when Sue and I, just before we really gave our lives to the Lord, we were living in Montana. And I was working in radio, and she was working in the financial institutions, and we didn't have any kids yet. So we had money to burn. You know, they're called dinks, double income, no kids. And so we, you know, we were just doing the world thing, you know. And I remember we got this thing in our heads that we were going to have a cabin up in the mountains. We lived about an hour away from the Rocky Mountains, and so we went up to the mountains, and we found this cabin, and we put money down on it, thinking that we were going to... It's ridiculous too, because it wasn't even finished. It was, and for those of you that know me, you know that I have no more ability to finish a cabin than to build a stairway to heaven. I mean, it's like, forget it. But this thing was a bunch of logs sitting together on a concrete thing with a door, and I don't even think there was even a window, and it wasn't caulked. It was nothing. And I don't know what we were thinking. But we were thinking, you know, we were just thinking, this is what we're going to do. This is what we're going to live in the mountains. And it was so stupid because, you know, you couldn't even get to the thing in the winter. You had to have a snowmobile. I didn't own a snowmobile. So we're just going on doing the thing, you know, kind of like the world is just reaching out for just the next thing that satisfies. And then before we really had any time to do anything on this cabin, our lives just absolutely fell apart, which was good in the end. And we came to know Christ as Savior and Lord. And so suddenly we kind of looked at each other like we woke up from this long sleep and going, what were we thinking? We got money down on a cabin. Number one, I can't build to save my soul. And number two, we now have something to do on the weekends. And you know, after I got saved, all I wanted to do was be at church. I used to get there before the pastor. I'd be waiting for him when he got there, you know, and just waiting in the parking lot, you know. I didn't want to go up in the hills anymore. But isn't it crazy how that happens? Suddenly everything, there's just this radical alteration to your life and your goals and your purpose and your speech and the way you think about things. And suddenly it's just all different. It's just different. And the world looks at us and they don't look with a very kind eye. In fact, as Jesus says, the world begins to hate us. And so what is Jesus going to do? Here we are, we're radically changed. I mean, if you think of it in visual terms, it's kind of like we were living in the pig pen, and Jesus kind of picked us up and cleaned us up, turned us into sheep. But I want you to notice something. He didn't take us out of the pig pen. In fact, and the pig pen's like the world, he put us back in there. Yeah, in the pig pen. And we're sheep. And by the way, it's pretty easy to tell a pig from a sheep last time I looked. And here we are, and they know we're different. And we're back and living kind of in the midst of this filth. We're cleansed by the Lord, but we're back there. So what is Jesus going to do? Is he going to say, okay, I want to just give them this cushy existence now that they have to kind of, you know, deal with this situation? Notice what he says in verse 15. He says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the pig pen. And I'm putting that in there for the world, okay? Because it's kind of a... It's kind of an accurate sort of a picture. And my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but what? That you protect them from the evil one. He's kind of like the number one pig. And he's talking about Satan here. Because the filth is really, I mean, he's the prince of this world. And the world that you and I live in is for the most part run by Satan. I mean, he's this temporary despot who is in a position of rulership temporarily. Jesus called him the prince of this world. I assume that there's something to that princely title. There's some kind of rulership that he has. It's not us. He doesn't rule our lives. He doesn't rule anything related to our lives, but we are living in the midst of his kingdom with the kingdom of God growing and glowing in our hearts. And so what does Jesus say? Father, protect them, because you know what? We just got done transforming these guys, and they are now public enemy number one. And the enemy of their souls wants to take them out of the ball game. So Father God, protect them. And isn't it good to know that God cares about you and cares about your protection? And Jesus is praying for your protection. Notice he says again in verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Well, you want to look at that? See, that's a negative. That's putting it in a negative sense. We are not of the world. Jesus is not of the world. Neither are we. So what are we? In verse 17, he says what we are. We're sanctified. And the word sanctified might sound like a religious, churchy sort of a word, but really all it means is set apart for specific use. Do you have plates at home that you only bring out when good company come, or good company? Not good company. Just special company. Is that okay? If somebody special is coming over and you're going to sit down and have kind of a fancy dinner, you get out your special plates probably, and you usually have, you know, it's not the ones you have lunch on every day. That's just a picture, a very simple picture of what sanctified means, set apart for special use. So not only are we not of the world, to put it in a negative sense, but to put it in a positive sense, we are set apart for God's special use, you and I, okay? We're not here to wallow in the pig pen. We're here to do the work of the Lord while we're here. And so he says, sanctify them. Look at this, guys, verse 17. Sanctify them how? By the truth. And then he says, Your word is truth. What is it, people, that sets us apart from the world in which we live? Now, you and I know that there's a lot of things. There's eternal life. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. But how many of those things do people notice when they look at you? I mean, has anybody ever walked up to you and said, "You look like you have eternal life on you"? They don't see that, do they? They don't see that seal of the Holy Spirit. What they notice that's different is that you think differently, you act differently, you speak differently. Why? Because you're governed by the truth of God's word. They're not. See, we have the truth, and that is that which sanctifies us or sets us apart in the world in which we live. It's the word of God. Okay? So, speak the truth. That's what we're called to do in this world. Speak the truth. Speak the truth in love. Have you ever been in a situation where you're overhearing somebody talking, maybe in the lunchroom, at work, or something like that, and they're talking, and they're having a conversation about life, whatever it may be, and you're kind of sitting there listening, and you're going, "Oh, Lord." And they're just absolutely clueless. And you're kind of thinking to yourself, "Should I say something? Should I just sit here and listen and just be quiet?" And it's hard, isn't it? Because you know the truth. You guys remember Phil Donahue? It was only you people that were alive in the 70s. And I know that's not everybody here, but Phil Donahue was on TV for like the whole decade of the 70s, and he frustrated all of us. Because every single day, he'd get in there and on his talk show, and they'd talk about things that they would never resolve. Serious. It usually would be some really, you know, important social subject that had great eternal value, sort of a thing. But they'd talk about it, and people in the audience get up and say, "Yeah, well, I think," and then he'd run over with his microphone to somebody else, and they'd say, "Yeah, but what about," you know, and people clap, "Yeah," you know, and the program would always end, and I'd just say, "Yeah, but nothing got settled." And it got to the point where I hardly couldn't watch it anymore because it was just so up in the air. But you know, it suddenly dawned on me, that's the way the world deals with life. Because they don't have the truth. All they've got is opinion. It's like Phil Donahue's this microcosm of the world. Just him running around with a microphone. "What do you think?" And then after about a decade of Phil Donahue, you know what we all decided? We decided, "I don't think there is such a thing as truth." That's what we did. We came up with relativism because Phil Donahue forced us to say, "We can't agree." And nobody really knows the answer to the question. So we'd go, "Well, I guess maybe there really isn't an answer for everybody." And we just kind of went off on our little relativistic way. And the fact of the matter is, you and I have been given the truth. God has infused us with His truth through His Word. It's what sets you and I apart from the world. And we need to start standing up and saying, "That's not true." But we need to do it in love. And that's what the Bible talks about. Speak the truth in love. We're not to be obnoxious, you know. "You guys are idiots." Or something like that. We're to say, no. Here's what the Bible... Are you guys interested in what the Bible has to say on that subject? And somebody, what's the Bible have to say? And you know, whether or not they accept what the Bible has to say, or whether they don't, is really not your concern. You're just a herald of truth, because it is what sanctifies you. It's what sets you apart from the world in which you live. Verse 18. "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." What is Jesus saying here? He's talking about the cross, you guys. He's saying, "I'm setting myself apart for God's special use right now. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to die for the sins of these people so that they might be forgiven, so that they might be filled with the Holy Spirit, and so they might be truly set apart for the rest of their days to live their life living for Christ, not for self. So I'm going to sanctify myself so that they might be truly sanctified." Jesus did it on the cross. And in the last part of this chapter, Jesus is going to pray for us. And that's really cool because we get to listen in as He prays for us and the things that touch His heart related to you and I. And we're going to cover that next time. So we're going to stop there. Let's go ahead and stand and we'll close in prayer. If you have need of prayer for any reason, come on up after the service. Love to pray with you. Be privileged to pray with you and stand together by faith in whatever issues or concerns you're going through right now in life. Here we are, room full of sanctified people, sanctified by the truth of God's word. Amen? So important. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you are the word. Lord, fill us with who you are. Fill us with your truth. Fill us with your grace. Fill us with your life. We're living in a world that's so full of darkness, so full of unanswered questions, and so desperately in need of the truth that sets men free. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would use us this week as your tools of truth to be able to declare in love the truth of your word, and then to let things just happen the way they're going to happen. Father, I pray we would not fear rejection or fear even the consequences of our actions in that sense, but we would just be obedient to speak the word of God, speak the truth in love, and minister the light of that truth in a very dark world. Father, strengthen us for having come together, spent time together in the word, worshiped together as a family. And Lord, we pray your blessing upon the fellowship that we will now have as we just spend some time chatting with each other. Bless our time. We ask all of these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a good rest of your week.